Good evening to each one of you. It's a blessing again to be here to look into the Word of God. Tonight we sang, in two songs that we sang, there was a phrase that stood out to me because of the subject that I would like to speak about tonight. The first song was "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And the third song was "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." There was a phrase there that said, "May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart." And I'd like to talk tonight about the subject of grace. But before we get to that, I would like to start with just a little story, maybe for the children tonight. And I'd like to use a story to kind of lead into what I would like to talk about. Back in 2007, we bought the property where we live currently. And there was an old, she was probably in her 80s, lady that lived there. She couldn't really take care of the place anymore. So when we bought it, it was all grown up, right up to the house. And as a result of that, there was a lot of critters around the house. And we had our garbage cans right outside the house. And we'd come out in the morning and the garbage was all over the place. Something had gotten into the garbage. I figured it probably was a coon. That's what they do. And so we decided we're going to set a trap. I have a box trap, a live trap. So we set this trap out in the lawn, right outside the house, right outside the one window. And I put some marshmallows way in the back of the trap. And put some marshmallows out to the trap and outside the trap just a little bit. And one evening after dark, just before we were ready to go to bed, suddenly one of my children said, "Dad, Mom, come here, look." And here was a coon right outside, and he was grabbing these marshmallows. He had these marshmallows, and he would, you know how they do, they put them in their paws, and they put them up to their mouth, and they start to eat them. And he would eat one, and he would go grab the next one, and he would put it up to his mouth, and he would start to eat it. And that thing was gone, and then he went to the next one. And pretty soon, he was partway inside the trap. And he was still eating these marshmallows. He was just eating them as fast as he could. He just loved it. Well, you know what happens. If they go in far enough, he stepped on that plate in there about the middle of the trap, and all of a sudden that door came down behind him. Bang! And it hit him in the back end, and he jumped so high he hit the top of the trap. It scared him like everything, but he was caught. He didn't worry about the marshmallows after that. All he wanted was a way out. And he would stretch his paws out and he would scratch the grass and he was trying his best to get out, but he couldn't get out. Well, this was in the summertime. And I used to do a lot of trapping when I was younger, but you do that in the winter times. When the summertime, they're didn't realize that was there. In the summertime, their pelts aren't worth anything, as I hated to kill this coon. So I decided I'm going to try something. I took this coon way out back. I took him back as far as I could. I took him way out back, and I marked him, and I let him go. Well, it wasn't long before the garbage was starting to be spread out on the lawn again. Something was getting into it again. So we set the trap out again. And I caught the same coon again. He had come back. And he got caught again. And so I realized, I don't know, I probably could have taken him far enough away that he wouldn't have come back, but I decided it wasn't worth it, and so I did away with him. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to pull one verse out of this chapter. There's a lot in this chapter we could talk about. But in the first part of chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about in verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. He talks about us as ministers of Christ, and that word minister simply means an under oarsman. It's taken from a word that refers to those who were slaves on the galley ships. Sometimes they would put on a ship and they had to row. That was all they were able to do. One who is down on the lowest level, one who is subordinate to authorities. And Paul is saying, I am subordinate to the authority of Christ. And he talks about that. He goes, talks about verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And God is calling us as stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's calling us to be faithful stewards. And we know that a steward is one who cares for the possessions of another. And we're required to be faithful. And we go through the chapter, and again, I'm not going to speak about much in this chapter, but I want to look at verse 20, where he says this, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." That verse struck me as I read that recently. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In the previous verses there, it talks about, verse 18, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." And then he says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. The reality is tonight, it is easy for us to say anything. Like we say, talk is cheap. But as we look at our own lives tonight, what we need to look at is not so much what we are saying, but the fruit that is being produced. Because that's the evidence in our lives. And too often I find myself like that raccoon that I caught. I find myself just going back again and again and again to the same things. And I get caught. You know, I say that I want to find victory over the besetting sins that I have, but I keep going back to it again and again and again. I love the gospel, and yet I fail to realize its transforming power in my life. And isn't that so often where we find ourselves? The transforming power of the gospel is missing. We begin the Christian life well, and then we just wallow around in defeat over and over again. Someone has said that the gospel is not just a gate that we pass through, but it is a path that we must walk. Paul understood what it meant to have the power of the gospel. Over in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians in verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul understood what it meant to have the power of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And there's much we could talk about that. But I just want to simply look tonight at the subject of grace. And I realize it's a huge subject, and all I can do tonight is scratch the surface. But I want to look at it in several ways. I'd like to look first at grace as the favor of God. And then I want to look at four descriptions of grace that we find in the New Testament. And then I'd like to look at living under grace, and then what we must do to appropriate the power of grace. So looking, first of all, at grace as the favor of God. Grace, in every practical sense in the Bible, is just simply divine power. That's what grace is. It's power. The word for grace in the New Testament, the Greek word, is the word charis, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's usually the definition. If you look up the definition of grace, it will usually be given as favor or unmerited favor. And what I found was that the thought of being unmerited is something that has been added to the definition of grace. It's not actually implied by the Greek word itself. It's just simply the favor of God. And so when you and I have the favor of God, we receive benefits that you will receive nowhere else. And I want to look at how to obtain that favor of God. But the Bible talks much about how to obtain it, how to use it. And I wonder sometimes if, since we focus so much on the fact that God's grace is a free gift, we forget to understand the benefits that we receive from it and what it will do for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 15. There's three things in this passage that Paul says, I want you to know. So in verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The three things, the first thing that he mentions here, he says in verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That is the first thing that he wants us to know in this passage. The word church is a combination of two words that means called out. Those who are called out of the world, called into God's kingdom. And we find our calling throughout the New Testament. In Galatians 1:15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So we are called by the grace of God into his kingdom. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we have this holy calling. We are called out in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul wants us to understand the hope that is ours because of this calling. Our hope is a hope for the future. It's a hope in the return of Jesus for his church. And you know what? Those who do not know Jesus do not have that hope. In Ephesians, over in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And let me tell you tonight, there's only one way that you can receive that hope, and that is to receive Jesus as your Savior. There's no other way. There's people that will tell you there's many ways to God. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so there is one way tonight to have that living hope that he talks about in 1 Peter 1 and chapter 3, where he says, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope that belongs to our calling should be a dynamic force in our lives. It's calling us to be pure. It's calling us to live obedient lives. Calling us to be faithful. The second thing that he wants us to know is in verse 19, where he talks about, verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I'm not going to say much about that, but what struck me here, it says his inheritance. It doesn't say our inheritance, although maybe that's implied here, but it says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so to me it seems like he's saying that I have an inheritance in you, in the church of Jesus Christ. That is his inheritance. God will receive glory from the church because of what he has invested in it. And the third thing that he wants us to know is in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power, I believe we can just simply sum it up in the word grace. And he makes a comparison here. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He makes a comparison to the power that is available to us with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can keep us from sin. That same power that raised him in Romans 8:11. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so that same power is one of the benefits that we receive because of grace. Now I'd like to look at four descriptions of grace in the New Testament. And again, there's probably more that we could look at here, but I chose to look at four. The first one I find in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Grace is something that helps us in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so grace is something that helps us in our time of need. He says that we may obtain mercy. Mercy oftentimes is used, mercy and grace, people often use those two terms interchangeably. But what I see here in verse 16 is that we have two different things here. He says that we may find, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. So we have two different things. Mercy, we could say, is the forgiveness of our sins. When God shows us mercy, he forgives us. That's what we need when we come to Christ. When we are burdened down with our sin, we desperately need pardon for our guilt. And we find mercy when we confess and believe by faith. Back in Isaiah 55 and verse 6 and 7, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I find it a blessing that God provides help in time of need, not before we need it, not after we need it, but it's right when we need it. That's when God provides grace for us when we need it. The second description I would like to look, I find in Romans 6 and verse 14, where it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I read that verse probably most of my life, and I read it as something that should happen. don't let sin have dominion over you because you are under grace. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is giving this not as a command, but as a statement. He's saying, sin will not have dominion over you because you are under grace. And I'd like to look at that in a little more detail just a little bit later here. But I ask you tonight, is the first part of this verse true in your life? Sin will not have dominion over you. Is that true in your life? And if not, why not? It's a question we all need to ponder and consider. And again, the reason that sin will not have dominion over us is because we are under grace. That tells me that grace is the power of God. God's favor frees us from sin's dominion. The third point that I have here is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God teaches us what overcoming sin looks like. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God, and so on. But the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God comes to those who have already received mercy because of their belief that Jesus is Lord. And so grace teaches us what overcoming sin looks like. Grace is not a passive word, but it's an active word. It appears and it teaches. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And when you combine that with the fact that sin does not have dominion over us, it allows us to follow the teaching of grace and to live righteously and godly and soberly in this present world. Again, the question that I come back to is, why am I not experiencing this deliverance in my life? The fourth point that I have is in 1 Peter 4:10, where he says, and the word grace is not in this verse, but 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, yes, grace is in here. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As every man hath received the gift. The gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit, as described throughout the New Testament, we could say are gifts of grace. Grace encompasses the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, and that would be a whole message in itself. But the Greek word for gift is charisma. It's where we get our word charismatic. And maybe that has a little bit of a negative connotation to some of us, because we know how some of those gifts of healing and prophecy and so on have been abused so often. But there's one, could we say, charismatic gift that we all should experience, and that is deliverance from sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, that charisma of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so eternal life, we could say, is a gift of grace. That word, the word for grace, charis, and that word charisma are related. And so we have eternal life as a gift of grace. So how does this all flesh out? I mean, it's all good to talk about this, but how does this work out in our everyday lives? Now I'd like to look at my third point, living under grace. And I'm going to say something here, and I don't know what you'll think, but I'm simply going to say this. Living under grace is as simple a matter as changing your mind. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. This is not the power of positive thinking. Some time ago, at home, I preached a message on the kingdom of God. And I looked at that passage in Matthew, I think it is, where John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what really struck me when I looked at that word repent in Strong's, the Greek word for repent, it means to change your mind. Somehow I've always had the thought that repentance is being sorry for your sins, and that's included in it. But to repent of something means that I change my mind about it. I think differently about it. And so John the Baptist and Jesus, when they came and they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," they weren't calling them so much to be sorry for their sins as they were saying, "You need to change how you think about things." And for most of us, learning to think like a person who has received grace will be a transforming experience. I'd like to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at the first four verses, and then later I want to come back and look at a few more verses. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power." Here we have grace in verse 2. Verse 3, we have His divine power. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God's divine power, His grace, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not just some things, but everything that we need. And it is to those who have obtained like precious faith. And what blesses me is God gives that to us, not because we have reached such a high level of spirituality, but because we know Him. That is when He gives it to us. Sometimes we think, you know, we have to just try harder. It doesn't work. He gives these things that pertain to life and godliness when we know Him. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises, and it is through these promises that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, the only way to benefit from a promise is to believe it and to act upon it. And you know, I'm just speaking from experience when I say I am not used to thinking of myself as already having escaped the world. I'm not used to thinking that way. I think that I have to keep working harder so that I can escape the world. But Peter says here, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine promise, having escaped it already. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so maybe because we don't understand these promises of God, we go on believing that sin does have power over us. When the reality is, because you and I are under grace, sin has no more dominion over us. And Peter goes on to explain that this escape from the corruption of the world is a normal part of the Christian life. In fact, in chapter 2, he says that those who are entangled again in those corruptions are worse off than they were before. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. Beginning to read in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning so that the power of God can be evident?" He says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We'll stop reading there. And again, I know there's so much in this passage, but I just want to focus on verse 11, where he says that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That just word reckon just simply means that you are to think that way. You are to think yourself dead to sin. Understand that God has said that's the way it is. And even if we forget it, it still is true. When we reckon that we are dead to sin, what we're doing is simply saying that, yes, God, what you have said is true. That's what we're doing when we reckon. And back in verses 1 and 2, you know, he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, that's an impossibility. It can't be that way. You know, the Apostle Paul, as we think of his life, I believe that he was dead to sin and alive to God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. He was simply practicing what he wrote here. And so we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but not only that, but we're also supposed to reckon ourselves as alive unto God. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And again, that is true whether we know it or not. And I'm afraid so many of us don't realize that is true. And so we go on living under the power of sin. But it's a power from the Holy Spirit. It's a power that the Bible calls grace. Now I want to go to Colossians chapter 3 and look at a few verses here. First of all, I want to read verses 3 and 4. And we'll come back to verses 1 and 2. But verses 3 and 4, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul knew that he was dead. He knew that his life was hidden with Christ in God. He knew that Jesus was his life. And you and I can know the same things. We can know that. So again, how does this work out in everyday life? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now I ask you tonight, what happens first? The transformation or the renewing of your mind? What comes first is the renewing of our mind. And when our mind is renewed, then we are transformed. And I like to think about that just a little bit. How do we renew our minds? There's a lot of verses that speak to this issue, but we find one place here in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Or another way it's translated is set your mind on things above. What are the things that you think about? Set your mind on what is above. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face beholding. That's what we're looking at. It's what we're thinking of. Beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as we behold the glory of God, we set our minds on it. We behold the glory of God. We are changed into His image. It's transformational. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 to 18, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Those are the things that we look at. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That is how you and I renew our minds. It has everything to do with what we think about. If we go to Philippians chapter 3, we actually find the opposite of this, where Paul was speaking about a couple men. And he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That's why they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they minded earthly things. They were not beholding the glory of God. And so tonight, you and I find grace. The power that transforms us into the image of God when we set our minds on spiritual and heavenly things purposely and on an ongoing basis. I want to read that again. We find grace. The power that transforms us into the image of God when we set our minds on spiritual and heavenly things purposely and on an ongoing basis. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying that someone is so heavenly minded he's no earthly good. Is that true? It's not. Maybe we can become unbalanced in some things sometimes. But the scriptures would teach us that if we're not heavenly minded, if we don't learn to be heavenly minded, to think about spiritual things, we're not going to be any earthly good. And so the principle of having our minds renewed is so important. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This principle is so important that you and I have been given weapons to make this happen. And again, I know I'm picking out just a couple of verses here, but verse 4 and 5. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The weapons that we have, and we could spend some time on what those are, or what God has given to us, but he says here, "They are for the purpose of casting down imaginations and anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so again I say, to understand or to live under grace simply means that you and I need to change our minds. However, it doesn't stop there. And my last point tonight is when we set our minds on heavenly things, we understand that there are things that we need to do. These are not things that just happen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning to read in verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." There's another translation that says, in verse 27, where he says, "I keep under my body." There's another translation that says, "I discipline myself. I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection." We could go into Philippians chapter 3. Maybe we should. And we see Paul putting this into practice. We see him doing it. Verse 10. "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Paul had lost everything for Christ. We look at the first part of the chapter, all those different things that he gave up. He says, I just consider it nothing but dung. It's trash. It's garbage. He left it all behind for the sake of Christ because he wanted to know Christ, and he was reaching forward to the things of God, forgetting the things that were in the past. And he paints the picture of one who is stretched out for the finish line. I remember a number of years ago, and I don't keep track of this, but reading a story at one of the Olympics where there was a runner. As she got to the finish line, she literally dove across the finish line and she won. And she was criticized for that. I guess it was unsportsmanlike, I'm not sure. But Paul is saying that's exactly what she should have done. That's exactly what we need to do. And he's saying, "I discipline myself." He was giving it his all. And in verse 15 he says, "As many as be perfect," or "as many as are mature in Christ, let us be thus minded." You and I need to think the same way. Paul understood that the battle was in his mind, and he was not letting anything get in the way of that battle. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to look at a few more of those verses. 2 Peter, we read the first four verses. Let's start reading in verse 5. "And beside this," you know, he said we're in verse 4, we're given these great and precious promises that we can be partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So we lack nothing that pertains to life and godliness. We are trained, we could say, by grace in how to live godly and have been empowered by grace to do so. And we have these great and precious promises through which we escape the corruption that is in the world. And because of those promises, you and I have something to do. Because he says here, add. You are to add to your faith virtue. And that just simply means manliness or excellence. Refers to moral power, moral energy, courage. How often do you and I need courage? We face a lot of difficulties in life at times, and we need courage to go on. And especially when we're faced with another failure in our personal lives. I don't know if you're like me at all, but you're just tempted just to say, what's the use? I'm going to quit. And we just would like to withdraw. You know, you just let me alone, I'll let you alone. And we close ourselves off from other people. But yet, he says, add to your faith virtue. Faith must issue in a life that is effective in the service of God. It must issue in the courage to always show whose we are and who we belong to. And so we need courage. We need to add to our faith courage. We need to add to virtue knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we can get knowledge from a lot of different places. There's a knowledge which comes from God. There's knowledge that comes from the Scriptures. If we go back into 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can be, in my own words, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's knowledge that we can receive from our brothers and sisters. And sometimes that's the hardest knowledge to accept. But Hebrews chapter 10 says we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because God intends that we find our way through life. And especially, I think, as it relates to this subject of grace, God intends that we find our way through life through the church. And so there's a knowledge that comes to us that helps us to know what to do in any given situation. There's a practical wisdom that helps us to know how to live. So to faith we add courage, and to courage we add the practical wisdom to deal with life. And then he says, add to knowledge temperance. And again, the Greek word for temperance there means to get a grip on yourself. Sometimes we use that expression, you know, get a grip on yourself. But temperance is just simply self-control. And you know, the interesting thing is, I've just spent the whole evening talking about the power that we receive from God, and yet, it doesn't just happen. You and I have to exercise self-control. Look at how Paul disciplined himself daily. He says, I die daily in one place. And if the Apostle Paul had to do it, I sure have to. And so do you. Add to temperance patience. That word simply means perseverance or endurance. You know, to have self-control for one day is one thing. But to exercise self-control day after day after day after day is another thing. And so we're called to exercise patience or endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. You know, steadfastness is not just, could we say, accepting or where we just accept and endure. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's an aspect of endurance, could we say, that has a forward look. It is looking forward. It's not just a passive acceptance. Well, yeah, I just have to endure this. But Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And so when we have to endure, well, I've simply written down here, steadfastness is the courageous acceptance of everything life can do to us. And I know that's difficult. It's not just an acceptance of it, But it's using those circumstances to help us take another step on our journey to heaven. And I know that's difficult. Then we're supposed to add to patience godliness. That has the thought of living right before God and man. Giving God His due. Giving our fellow men their due. It's the godliness is just simply the process of maturing. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." In other words, those who are mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God wants you and I tonight to be able to discern what is good and what is evil. And it's a burden on my heart how quickly we give in to temptation. Sometimes it's simply because we cannot discern between what is good and evil. And so we need to have our senses exercised to discern that. Add to godliness brotherly kindness. That just simply means a love for everyone in this room here. You know, personal relationships take time and effort. And if you're like me, sometimes you get weary of that. But God wants us to engage with each other. We could go into the book of 1 John and we can see very clearly how God has instructed us to engage with each other. How to love our brothers and sisters. And then to brotherly kindness, we are to add charity. I believe that brotherly kindness or brotherly love leads us to that last and final goal, which is God's love. That agape love, that self-sacrificing love. And as you and I grow in our walk with God, as His righteousness is formed in us, it'll move us toward one thing, and that is love. That is the proof that we are His disciples. And so tonight, we've looked at how the way we think is crucial to maintaining victory in our lives. We've looked at renewing our minds, and we understand that's no small thing. We've looked at how we're called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to be transformed. There is a reward to this. I should close with that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 here, verse 8, we already read, he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we grow in grace, we will not be barren or unfruitful. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so tonight, are you experiencing the grace of God? And I understand, to experience the grace of God is not a one-time experience. It is a daily walk of life where we choose right. We think right and then we choose right. And when we choose right, we will also think right. Those two things are interconnected. And so I ask you tonight, are you experiencing the grace of God in your life? I'm going to give an invitation again tonight. And if there's anyone who wants to experience the grace of God, just stand to your feet. What shall we sing? 103. There is a grace that is greater than our sin. Too often, I think that my sin is greater than the grace of God. It's not. God's grace is greater. Let's sing.